I'm Pastor Randy, and I want to welcome you to Bethany Church, not just on this Sunday, but on Spring Break Sunday. And that's a big deal. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't get a spring break, and well, I'm sorry about that. And but if you've got kids, you know it's spring break. If you're married to a teacher, you know it's spring break. Things just got real happy around your house. And it's a great week. So I hope we have a great spring break. Thanks for being here with us. Once you turn your Bibles to John chapter 19, that's where we're going to be looking. I'm going to give you another text to turn to, John 19. Then you might just hold your place right there and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 2. Now, we're in a series during the season of Lent leading right up to Easter. Easter is April the 21st. Be praying for those services, planning to be at those services, and invite somebody to come with you on Easter Sunday. But in this series called Crosswords, we're looking at the last seven words of Jesus. So these last short statements of Jesus recorded for us in the gospel from the cross. And here we see Jesus doing his greatest work. He speaks some of his greatest words. The first word is a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And Jesus speaks that word of forgiveness. The second word is this word of salvation. He speaks to the penitent thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And today we're going to look at that third word from the cross, which is a little more personal than it is theological. But here Jesus is taking care of a little family business. And it's a word of relationship, a word of relationship. I want to remind you that Jesus, as part of God's plan, was born into this world, not just of a virgin, but he was born into a family. And so he had an earthly father, Joseph. He had an earthly mother, Mary. And we know that he had siblings. We know four brothers who were named, and he had sisters. So Jesus is the oldest of a rather large family. We know Jesus was born into this family in a miraculous way. And in Luke chapter 2, we know that he comes into this family and it was a miraculous birth. And we call it Christmas. And so you know that story. But what I want to remind you of is a little part of that story that often gets overlooked. But after Jesus was born in that miraculous way, time had passed about 40 days, and Mary and Joseph, being very devout followers of God and Jews, they take their son, their firstborn son, to the temple. They go back to the temple in Jerusalem. They present, they dedicate their baby. They give their baby back to God, thanking him for his gift to them. They present their gift of that son back to him. And there's something remarkable happens. And there they have this encounter with two elderly saints, Simeon and Anna. And it's in Luke chapter 2 that we begin reading in verse 25 that when they get to Jerusalem, there they encounter Simeon, who's a righteous and devout man who had spent most of all of his life in the temple, anticipating and looking forward to when that Messiah promised by God would come. And Simeon then saw the baby Jesus, took baby Jesus into his arms and spoke these words over him. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant peace. In other words, says, I can die now. I can die now happy and in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've presented in the sight of all the nations. Verse 32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And now Joseph and Mary were amazed. They marveled at these words that were said by Simeon about their little baby. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, now this child of yours is destined. He has a destiny to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now here's the part I want you to see. Last part of that verse 35 in Luke chapter 2, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He gives a word of prophecy over Mary and begins to tell her, not only is this the promised child that's bringing light for all the world into that's your son, but you're also his mother. And because you're his mother and you love him like a mother, you're part of this in the sense that you're going to experience great pain during your life because you're his mother. That's part of the cost and part of the sacrifice of it. Now just hold that scene for a moment. And have you ever seen, if you've been watching a television show, a movie or something, there's this opening scene. That's sort of the opening scene. Then all of a sudden, you begin to see something that transpires, and you see a little note on the screen that says, 30 years later. Okay, so that's what we've just done. Here's the scene. A sword will pierce your own soul too. 30 years later, you're in John chapter 19. And that's where we want to pick it up today, John chapter 19. And these words now begin to be spoken about Jesus, the pain and the sorrow. And let me just set the story up for you a little bit in a personal way so you can sort of get into the story and feel the human part of this story. It was probably about 35 years ago now as I just stopped and thought about it this week. And I had just gotten out of seminary. Donnell and I had moved to Moore, and I was teaching a small Bible college there that we had gone to school at. They were having their spring Bible conference about this time of year. The auditorium was packed with people. And what I remember is that some of the school administrators, the president and the other, came over, and he spoke some words to some family friends of ours. An older couple, they'll not be our parents, but we had gone to school with their daughter, and then their daughter married another classmate. His name was John and Kay. And they were going to be missionaries to Brazil. And they spoke a word to them. They spoke to some of us who knew the family and said something bad has happened. They took us over to an office there, and the president of the school told them, with the rest of us around there, that their daughter and her husband, their son-in-law, had just been killed in a tragic car accident. And I can remember to this day, the mom just bending over, going to her knees, and letting out this torturous scream of pain. It was unbelievable. I saw Jerry, their husband, trying to console her some, and the rest of us there sort of still in shock and trying to console them, and that's the closest I've been to someone. The earliest memory of us being close to someone that had just lost a child. Many of you in the room know the pain of losing a loved one. A few of you in the room know that unnatural pain of losing a child. There cannot be any more human pain that is greater than that. I traveled with Jerry and some others, their family, to Jackson, where the car accident had happened. And I remember those times, and he's just wondering, did they suffer? And what was the pain like? And we went to see the bodies, and remember that pain of a father that had lost a child, a daughter, a son-in-law. And the pain was great. And I want you to tap into that kind of pain that you know and maybe you've experienced, and no doubt every one of us as parents can relate to. Because what was happening here at the scene of Calvary, Jesus wasn't the only one suffering there at the cross. And his mother was there. And I want to pick up the scene in John chapter 19. And I want to take you up to verse 23. It's almost like an incidental just detail that's insignificant, doesn't mean anything. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that's just a throwaway. And what it tells us, they begin verse 19 in the scene. They've gone to the soldiers have taken charge of Jesus. The crucifixion now is underway. He's in the middle. There's two criminals one on each side of him. And there at that scene, that chaotic scene at the foot of the cross, we begin reading verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, each one of them, one with each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This was a garment that was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So this is what happened. Typically, a Jewish male would just have five basic pieces of clothing. There would be his sandals. There would be a headpiece. There would be an outer robe. There would be sort of a sash or belt that would use to tie and gather that robe up. And then there would be the undergarment. There was this one piece that would fit underneath the robe. And it was seamless. And they didn't want to tear it. So each soldier, four soldiers, five pieces of clothing, they divvied up the four pieces. The undergarment was left. They didn't want to tear it, divide it up that way. So they decided in verse 25, let's not tear it. Let's decide by lot who will get it. Now this happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment. And so this is what the soldiers did. And so there at the foot of the cross, you have this scene. The soldiers have really done their business. Now they're just dividing up a little bit of the bounty that's left over among them. And so they roll the dice, and for this last piece of clothing, a couple of things I want to say about that, that you may or may not know. That piece of undergarment is called it had a name. It was called a keton. A keton. And so now this keton was that name of that undergarment that was there. And a standard piece of Jewish male clothing. And some have noted that this keton that Jewish males wore was similar to the high priest's robe or the tunic that the high priest would wear. That's interesting in the sense that the word high priest in Latin is pontifex. The word for priest in Latin, pontifex. Pontifex means bridge builder. That's what a priest is. He is a bridge builder, a mediator between men and God. And in one sense, here we see Jesus as that ultimate bridge builder on the cross, taking men to God, our high priest. But here's the part I really want you to see about this scene. It's the soldiers. The soldiers, to me, they are so close to the most significant event happening in human history. They are so close to Jesus and his cross, and they miss it. It's happening right next to them, and they don't see it, they don't get it, and they reject him. And so one little lesson is you can be physically close to what Jesus is doing, and spiritually you can miss it. You know, you can sit in church week after week. You can hear the music. You can hear the words of God week after week. And guess what? You can miss it. You can miss what's happened for you. You can reject it. And you're just too preoccupied, or you're just too proud, or whatever it might be, you can miss it. And the soldiers always just strike me as those that were just so close, and yet so far away. But that's not really the big thing there. But this is what I think the story is given to us here. Here we see these soldiers. They've got the undergarment, this ketone that they're trying to split. And a ketone was usually a Jewish mother would make for her son this ketone. And she would give it to her son when he reached that point of manhood, but not just the bar mitzvah, the manhood, but when the son was leaving home. And she would give him then, from a mother to a son, the ketone. Over a gift from a mother to a son. Tradition has it, and we don't know this to be the case for sure, but I tend to personally kind of lean into it, because of we're told where it is and what happens and its placement in the scripture. Tradition has it that that Mary gave Jesus his ketone when he left home to begin his public ministry. And it sort of fits right into the story. And I tend to believe it's true because as the soldiers now are gambling for that piece of clothing that his mother may have given him, she's been standing there next to the cross, but it's the first time that Jesus now makes eye contact, acknowledges her, and speaks to her. And my just assumption is that when he saw them with that ketone, that garment that his mother had given him, the memories went all the way back. And that connection was made. He looks then to his mother, makes that connection with her. And this is what happens now in verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. Can I just add something here, just so you have the image? Crucifixions would take place, horrible places to die, but sometimes I think we might imagine someone being crucified and they're way up in the air. Most crucifixions, the one on the cross, his feet was no more than 24 inches, 2 feet off the ground. And so there's Jesus, just elevated off the ground, 18 inches, 2 feet at the most, standing right next to him is his mother. So, I mean, she is right there. He's just a little bit above her. And she has witnessed everything that has taken place. She wasn't someone that would ask about a son that had died, did he suffer? She knew he suffered. She watched the suffering. She saw the torture. She didn't leave. She was there to the bitter end. She is there suffering through it all. The sword had never been deeper in her soul than it was at that moment. She had seen it all. So there's his mother. There's his mother's sister, most likely Salome, who is the mother of the sons of thunder, James and John. There is Mary, the wife of Clopas. We really don't know who that is. Some have speculated that Clopas, this is really her sister-in-law, and that Clopas and Mary's husband Joseph were brothers. It could have been that this was her sister-in-law. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Three of them are named Mary. There's Mary Salome, Mary the wife of Clovis, Mary the Magdalene. So you have these women who played an important role in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus elevated the role of women and always has down through since the gospel has come. But it says when Jesus saw his mother there, now there's the ketone, there's the gambling, there's the chaos, the connection is made. Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved. This is the beloved disciple. This is John. And John referred to himself as the beloved disciple, not a term of arrogance in any way, but really a term of humility. This is a third person to describe himself, John. So John is there. His mother is there. Salome is there. John is there with his mother and Jesus' mother. The five of them are surrounding the cross, the only five followers of Jesus that we know that ever showed up. And standing nearby, the five of them, Jesus sees his mother and he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his own home. And I was in the original. And if you have an older version, you might say that word home is italicized. Literally what it says. He took her as his own. His own mother. Into his home to care for her. And Jesus says, as your son, I'm giving you and my responsibilities to John, my follower. And he speaks those words of compassion, those terms of endearment here. So now just a couple of questions you might already be asking. One is, where's Joseph? Where's Joseph in all this? And most scholars believe that really after the age of 12 and that nothing is ever said again about Joseph in the scripture. It's assumed that sometime during Jesus' childhood, his father Joseph died and that Mary was a widow. And so Joseph is off the scene. Jesus is the oldest son. Now it's his responsibility as the leader of the family to take care of his mothers. But where are those other brothers? Where are the other brothers? And why doesn't Jesus give the responsibility to care for Mary, their mother, to them? Well, the truth is, they're not believers. They have heard about their brother. They've been embarrassed about their brother. He was an embarrassment to their family, causing them all kinds of scorn. They thought he was crazy. And so we know that in John 7, they were not yet believers. Now, I want you to know, we know that they become believers. James, his half-brother, becomes a believer, and probably the priest and the bishop there in Jerusalem, and ends up writing a book that's in our Bible called James. But at this moment, they're not believers. No, by the way, they become believers after the resurrection. And the resurrection changes everything. And his family then begins to believe. But at that moment, Jesus takes this responsibility as the oldest son, transfers that to his follower John to be responsible for his mother. So Jesus took that responsibility of a family and a son seriously. But here we see how the cross in Christ transforms everything. It transforms our relationships. It transforms our understanding and idea of family. And so let me share with you three insights, I think, that these words of Jesus and what we see happening at the cross means for us. So the cross, as it comes to our idea and understanding of family, the cross in our family, here's number one. We are to take care of our family. As followers of Christ, we are responsible for our families, and we take this seriously. It is a calling. It is a ministry. It can be the most spiritual thing we do. And Jesus here, who owned absolutely nothing in this world, has one last will and testament statement. It says, the one thing I am responsible for in this world, I'm taking care of. John, she is your mother now. Mary, this is your son who's taking my place. And what we see happening here, as Jesus does that, one thing he does is he's being obedient to the commandments of God. Exodus 20:12, and one of the Ten Commandments, they'll honor your father and your mother. And Jesus believed that, fulfilled it. He's honoring it to the very end. Take care of her. Love her. She be a son to her in every way. And he took her as his own. Proverbs 23:22 says, listen to your father who gave you life. Do not despise your mother when she is old. I love the Message paraphrase of Proverbs 17:17. Friends love through all kinds of weather, and families stick together in all kinds of trouble. You know, I'm of a generation now, an age. The two things have happened. I've gone through that stage kind of caught between two of raising kids and having elderly parents. And so I know what that concern is as a son and as a child for the care of your parents. And I've listened to both my parents, particularly my mother, in the last stages of her life. You know, I don't want to be a burden. I don't want to be in trouble. I think she did want to be trouble. She just likes saying that. But I think she did. I knew what she's saying. But what I tried to tell her, and I have a brother and two sisters who tried to tell her, it would be the greatest honor of our life in every way possible to give you every desire and wish and make your last days not just comfortable, but is happy, and you're not ever a burden to us. You've always been a blessing. It's one way we can repay back to you. And the Lord granted us that opportunity. And my sister and myself, we were with my mom those last moments of her life. Maybe one of the things I'll always be grateful for is the way that we were able to take care of our mother and honor her in her to her last breath. Never a burden. And that's part of what our faith and how we express our faith, and we could do that. We're the most like Jesus when we honor our parents, our mothers, and our fathers. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. You know, part of our expression of faith and our witness of our faith is how we take care of those who are family members. Such people are worse than unbelievers. And so Jesus is showing us that it was important to him as a member of this family to take care of his mother. The second thing we see from this is what the cross does, is we are to expand, we are to enlarge our understanding of family. And there's a, you know, some of you can remember, it was an old song we used to sing in church years ago. It says, you may notice we call each other brother and sister around here. And, you know, I remember those days in church, you know, it was brother this and sister that, and we called each other brother and sister. And it came from that sense of family. You know, there's another old saying, I try to always remember this in practical ways and telling people that you never want to forget that blood is thicker than water. And as soon as you forget that, it'll bite you every time. And what that means is that family bond, that strength of the family bond is strong, and you better be careful when you cross it. Blood is always thicker than water, except I will give you another one that transcends that for those of us of faith. Grace is greater than your genes. Grace is greater than your genetics, than your genes. And one of the analogies of the church is the body of Christ. It is the family of Christ. And so Jesus talks about this. Jesus said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. And what he's just done here at the cross, he says, John, you're part of my family. John is a spiritual follower. You are a believer. You are now her son, she is now your mother. And so this understanding of family extends beyond our genetics, our biological connection to someone. And now because of the family of faith, we understand that these bonds are as strong spiritually, more strong than they even are biologically. Now for some of you can't quite understand it, that's okay. That's okay. But it's true. Look what it says in Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. We have an extra responsibility to be aware of and take care of brothers and sisters in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 says, you are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. And so Jesus is demonstrating what it looks like for us. He gives the care of his mother to John. He doesn't give it to his other brothers. They aren't believers yet. So his tie to them to John is stronger than those who are biologically related to him. He said, now you take care of my mother. It's my favorite analogy of the church as a family. And I kind of grew up in a family in a home that was a little bit conflicted. We had a little bit of chaos and things. And I remember as I was looking for some place that was safe, I found in the church. And the church really became a family for me when a time I really needed that kind of support as a young adolescent growing up. And it's where everyone should find and be accepted within the church as if they were family. They should find what they would find in any normal, functioning, healthy family in the life of the church and even greater. Love, unconditional acceptance, assistance, help when they need it, never a burden, and it should always be that within the life of the church. But here's the next thing I want you to see. Not only do we take care of our own family, not only do we need a larger understanding of family, but what Jesus is actually showing us is now this sermon that's being lived out, that we can become part of the family. That's the good news. We can become now part of this family. It's fascinating that Jesus takes maybe the greatest earthly responsibility and possession he has. It's his own mother. and he entrusts his mother to John. But don't forget that just hours before this took place, John was in that room, in that garden with Jesus, and when the going got tough, Peter wasn't the only one that ran. All of them ran. Look what it says in Mark. It's Mark 10, or Mark, next verse in Mark 14:50 says, "Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away." All of them. John in that moment ran and fled from Jesus, leaving him all alone. And it's fascinating to me that we talk about the restoration of Peter in John chapter 21, which he's restored, and John and Jesus uses Peter to preach that great sermon at Pentecost. But before Peter is restored, I think this is a moment of restoration for John that takes place. John shows back up. The first one to show back up. He's there at Calvary. He ran, probably felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go. I need to be there. He goes to back to the cross. He is there. He shows up at the cross. And so not only is grace greater than your genes, grace is greater than your failures. And that grace is extended to John. And Jesus takes him in. He says, "Come on back." Jesus accepts him fully. He says, "I trust you completely. And not only do I trust you completely, I want you to take my place. And I want you to now to be the son, my place, to Mary." I mean, have you ever failed in some area of your life and you just think, God can't love me. He doesn't want me. He can't use me. And that is nothing more than a lie from the pit of hell. Because that's what he's doing there on the cross, is forgiving you, restoring you. He says, "I want to use you. And my grace is greater than your failure. I want you part of my family." And so now that solution he gives us is grace that is found in coming back to Jesus. And when you come to him, he is waiting and willing to accept you back. And he wants you now to be part of his family. And so Jesus is saying to John, "Take my place in this world." And what he's telling us is a church. He says, "Now that I'm not in this world, I want you to take my place in this world. And I want you to be my hands, my feet, my mouth. I want now for this cross to mean that you have new relationships, new responsibilities. You're to be light and you're to be love in this world. You are to be me in this world till I come back in this world." In other words, what happened on the cross is that Jesus took our place on the cross so we can take his place in the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I part of his family? Am I fulfilling my responsibilities now being light and love in this world? Have I experienced this grace that's greater than my failures? Or do you have a hurt that is so great you need someone to come alongside you and to love you and accept you? And Jesus says, "I'll do that. My body is the church, and you need to come and be part of my family." I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. As we're in the season of Lent, headed towards Easter, my prayer and my for you is that would never be so near to the cross that we think just being close gets it. But we would be so near to the cross, we get it. And for some of you, maybe you need to get it this morning. And Jesus is just saying to you, he's opening up so you can be part of my family. You just come today. A simple prayer. You can just pray, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." Meaning, I'm trusting who you are, what you're doing here. I repent of my sins. I don't understand much of anything else, but I want to be part of your family and part of your church. Father, I pray today you'll speak to every one of us here. For some that need to be born into the family today, and Father, for the rest of us that need to accept those who come today. And Father, may we be always mindful and responsible that you took our place on the cross so we can take your place in the world. And that, Father, we would be Jesus to those, even today, to those who are closest to us in our family. We pray for family members who are far away from you. Father, we pray for strangers who are far away from you. And Father, we would love each other as you loved us. For I pray you'll change lives through the power of the cross and the resurrection today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.